Thank you, Praise Team. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And before we get into the text, I've been a pastor since 1997. And I started out in 1997 working with college students for the most part, and then in 2000, transitioned into the preaching and teaching ministry. And most of you, if you've seen me do this thing on Sunday morning, this is the context you're familiar with in terms of my ministry. But this is just what I do on Sunday. Of course, there's a lot of preparation for the message, and I take that responsibility very seriously and enter into the preparation of the Word with a lot of prayer and a lot of study. But for the most part, a pastor's job is, it's not just preaching and teaching. You could look at a pastor's role as essentially kind of being the spiritual equivalent sometimes of a battlefield medic. I think that's accurate. Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So we're all in a spiritual war. We're all in a battle, whether you realize it or not. And how many of you have seen Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers? So you're familiar with when the bullets are flying, and you hear someone yell out "medic." What does that mean? It means somebody's down, somebody's been wounded, and they're unable to perform their duties as a soldier, and their life is possibly threatened. And so it's the job of the medic to get there to assess the damage, to assess the situation, to help patch them up, to get them off of the front lines, to get them to the MASH unit so they can be patched up, to the off the front lines so they can receive the care that they need so that they can get back into the battle. That's the role of a battlefield medic, and essentially that's not unlike what a shepherd's role is, what a pastor's role is. And I feel that way a lot. And as I hear the, not the term medic, but pastor, it's, get the email, you get the phone call, there's crisis, and you meet with these people. I've seen people endure tremendous amount of pain and suffering, but yet they still fight on. They still are in the battle. They're still fighting the good fight, even though they're suffering, even though they're persecuted, even though they've been sinned against, even though they're struggling with their own sin, even though their own circumstances are not what they want them to be. People can endure an incredible, incredible amount of pain. But do you know what people can't endure? They just can't and they won't endure. Hopelessness. Once a person loses hope, the blood drains and there's nothing the medic can do. Once a person loses hope, it seems like my role is just, I'm talking to literally dead people spiritually. You might be alive in Christ, but once you lose hope and you don't believe that there is hope, it's tough. And people quit. They throw in the towel. They say, "I'm done." They say, "I'm done." We're going to look this morning at what the Holy Spirit does to intervene in a situation which, on the front end, utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. But I want to spend some time looking at that feeling, that sense of hopelessness, because it's very real. And many of you, you're there right now. You're there right now, or you're close. You're close. There's a sense in which you wonder, is there any hope? And you're on the verge of saying there isn't hope. And here's why. Phrase that's pretty popular in counseling, Dr. Phil says this, Dr. Laura says this, Oprah Winfrey says this, and this is simply this: past behavior is the best indicator of future behavior. Is that true? You bet it is. If that wasn't true, why do you have to go to an interview to interview for a job? Why do you have to fill out a resume? Why do people check resumes? They check resumes because past behavior is the best indicator of future behavior. That's a universal truth by and large, right? We know this to be true. And in that sense, we accept it. Well, of course. Of course. But what if, what if that truth leads to hopelessness? If this is true, where's the hope for the bad marriage? Some of you have been married 20, 30, 40 years, maybe 5, maybe 6 months. And what you've seen in those 20 years or those 10 years or maybe longer is you've seen a lot of pain. And your spouse has said, I'll change, I'll change, I'll change. You've said, I'll change, I'll change, I'll change. But the past behavior is the best indicator of future behavior. So basically, you've entered into a state where you don't really see there's any hope. And you just want to quit. Or maybe your spouse has already quit. I see that all the time. That's the number one cry on the battlefield in the body of Christ. Medic, my marriage is failing. Well, tell me about it. It's been bad for 30 years. It's been bad for 20 years. She'll never change. He'll never change. I've tried to change. I can't change. Past behavior is the best indicator of future behavior, and therefore there is no hope. Or what about the rebellious child? You have some people in this church whose children grew up hearing the gospel, and then they've bolted, and they've run away from the Lord. And they're in their 30s now. They're in their 40s now. They're in their 50s now. And those parents, they wonder, is there hope? Well, past behavior, if that's the determiner of future behavior, what's the answer to that question? Nope. Not at all. What about the person in depression? They can't even define why they're depressed sometimes. They just are. And we offer Christian platitudes that, you know, Jesus always, and these are true statements. God's working all things for the good of those who love him, been called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of his son. But they can't see it. And they can't see how God has been working in the past because they don't see how God's been working in the past. And they're overwhelmed by their circumstances, and they're fearful, they're anxious, and they're just caught in a trap of depression, and no matter what you say can bring them out. Why? Because the past is the best indicator of the future. And their past has been hopeless, therefore they see no hope for the future. Do you see how dangerous that statement is? But it's true though, right? It is. That's why there's no hope. So let's pray, go to Village Inn, and wallow in our hopelessness. I'm a sick, sick man. There is hope. There is hope. But it's not hope that's to be found in your ability to make changes for yourself. It's not found in the past because you can't change the past. And honestly, you can't change the future. The hope is found in the gospel. The hope is found in Christ. And what we've been looking at in this series, in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we've been looking each week at how the Holy Spirit shines light on the gospel to change some situation or to empower some group or to empower some person to do extraordinary things for God's glory in the first century. And that same Holy Spirit that worked in the first century is the exact same Holy Spirit that works today in the body of Christ. And he always does the same thing. He's always making a big deal about Jesus. He's always taking our eyes off of ourselves. He's always taking our eyes off of our circumstances. He's always taking our eyes off of our sin, off of our spouse's sin, off of the sin of the world, and putting them on the cross where they belong. And that's where we see that the cross is empty and the tomb is empty. And the Holy Spirit's going to do that this morning as we look at a text where there's an impossible situation, where there's an impossible situation because there's an impossible man and there's no hope. If you base his past experience and his past behavior and his past attitudes, there's no reason for hope. But through the gospel, changes everything. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And what we're going to do, we're going to specifically ask the Lord to not only help us understand the text, but we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to touch hearts that are here today. Because I can guarantee you that there are people right now that feel hopeless. And they don't have the courage to yell out medic right now because they don't want you to know they're hurting. But they're hurting. And some of them have given up. And some of you have given up. So we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit is going to do a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Not the sermon, not the printed word, but the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in humble dependence, recognizing that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing, but through Christ, we can do all things. Lord, there are people here this morning who are deeply, deeply hurting. They are in pain. They're in pain because of sin. Sometimes their own sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others. Sometimes it's just a hopeless situation. And Lord, they are in deep pain. Father, they're in danger of losing hope. I pray, Father, that as we look at this text, you would help our eyes, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and soften our hearts that we might believe, that we might be transformed, that we might receive hope where the circumstances dictate hopelessness. Father, I pray that Christ would be exalted this morning. You would help me to preach and teach with your power, for your glory, for your honor, that Christ might be exalted and that he might be our hope this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, the hopeless person, the hopeless situation. Saul. How many of you were here last week for when we looked at Stephen? Okay, a number of you. For those of you that were not here, we were in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and we learned about a man named Stephen. He was one of the seven that was appointed to oversee the distribution of bread to widows, and he was also preaching, and he was also teaching, and God was using him to do wonderful things, and he was opposed, and those who did not believe in Christ opposed him. They brought up some false charges, and eventually he was stoned. And Acts chapter 7 closes with Stephen's death, and it says that as he was being stoned, those that stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who gave approval. And that introduces the character who is known as Saul of Tarsus. And Luke is going to tell us about his situation. And honestly, there is no more hopeless individual in the New Testament. There's no more hopeless individual in the history of the church than this individual. And you're going to see why. Let's take a look here. Luke records, and Saul approved of his execution, that is Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul is an enemy of Christ. If past behavior is the best determiner of future behavior, is there hope for Saul? No. That's a conditional clause. If past behavior is the only determiner for future behavior, there's no hope for Saul. Now, we already know there's hope for Saul because Saul is Paul, and Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But the question is, how do you get from a state of hopelessness where there is no hope to a state where you're filled with hope and you're a preacher of hope? How do you get there? How does God flip this switch? What happens here? Saul is not just a non-believer. That would be one thing. He is a persecutor of the church. Look at the verbiage, the language that Luke uses. Saul was ravaging the church. That word ravaging means to tear and rip apart. If you've ever thrown a chew toy or a paper sack to a dog, a puppy, what does the dog do? It gets in its mouth and then what? Shakes it. They shake it. That's what they do in the wild. If a dog attacks a rabbit, I watched my dog do this. My dog can catch a rabbit and caught a rabbit, and I watched this. It was a brutal thing. It was shocking. The first thing the dog does, and I know there's kids, I shouldn't even share this story, he takes the rabbit and just starts to shake. It's gross. This is ravaging. This is the mental picture that Luke wants you to see when you look at Paul. His goal is to take the church in his teeth and rip it and tear it and shake it. It's violent. It's supposed to be seen that way. So the imagery might be shocking to you, but it's supposed to be that way. Paul says nothing less. This is Luke describing him, but here's Paul describing Paul in Galatians chapter 1. In the prologue to his letter to the church in Galatia, he describes himself this way. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." It's not just that he was a persecutor. He persecuted the church violently. He ravaged the church. Listen to how he described himself to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, looking back on his former attitude before he accepted Christ. Here's what he said. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Do you get the picture here of who Saul is? He's a dangerous, dangerous man. Now, not only is he dangerous, he's self-righteously dangerous. He believes that everything he's doing, he is doing for God. That's the most dangerous kind of enraged person, someone who is doing it in the name of righteousness, because that is they think it's a holy zeal, it's an unholy zeal, and this is a very, very dangerous thing. So you get the picture? This is who this is. This is who Luke wants us to understand we're dealing with here. Is there anything more hopeless than this? How many of the new people in the New Testament church at that time are voting for Paul to be most likely to preach the gospel? How many of them are voting Paul being the most likely candidate to even believe the gospel? How many people? Not one. There's nothing in his countenance. If past behavior is the best determiner of future behavior, this is the way he is and this is the way he will be. There's no hope. Who is your Saul? Some of you, it's your spouse. You're caught in a marriage. You wish you could get out, but you love Jesus, and so you're not going anywhere. But past behavior, best determiner of future behavior, and it's been this way for 10 years, 5 years if you're pretty new, 20, 30, 40, 50, and you don't see any hope. And you've given up. You've given up. Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's one of your children. You've tried to instruct your child and train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you're like, that verse, how did we miss that verse? Didn't work in our family. My kid's been rebellious from the womb. I don't see any hope. I've prayed and prayed. I've cried and cried. I've cried myself to sleep praying for my child. I don't see any hope. Sometimes Saul is a boss, an employer. For some of you students, it might be a professor. It might be your advisor, your committee chair. They hate Christianity. They hate what you stand for. You might be Saul. Angry, bitter, but self-righteously so. Righteously bitter. You know how that works. I have the right to be bitter. If you knew what they did to me. And you've been that way, and you can't remember a time you weren't that way. Maybe you're Saul in the sense that you're enslaved to some addictive behavior, alcohol, drugs, addicted to sexual immorality, pornography, and you know that you should change, and you've tried to change, but you just can't. What's the old saying? You can't teach a new dog new tricks? No, that's not how it goes at all. if you can't laugh at yourself, you can always laugh at me, and that's what I'm here for. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You can't change the spots of a leopard. And past behavior is the best determiner of future behavior. Therefore, you look in the mirror and you say, I've tried. I can't change. Who's your Saul? I don't know who your Saul is. You might be Saul. But regardless, if you fall into the mindset that your past behavior or whomever's past behavior is the sole determiner of future behavior, you will lose hope and you'll give up. You'll give up. We're going to skip over most of chapter 8 because most of chapter 8 doesn't deal with Saul. It goes on into what the church did right as the persecution started. And there's some great, great text there. Philip and the conversion of the Ethiopian, I encourage you to study that on your own. But like I said, when we started this series, this is not a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. It's a 20,000-foot overview. We're looking to see what the Holy Spirit does, and this is the one that I feel we need to look at today. So let's jump ahead and let's see what the Holy Spirit does to insert hope where there shouldn't really logistically or reasonably be hope at all. And then we're going to look to see what the applications are for us here today. So let's do this. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, those who follow Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Holy Spirit intervenes. Again, what does the Holy Spirit do? He's always making much of Christ. He is the spotlight that reveals Christ. And here, literally, you see a spotlight revealing a literal Christ, a great light, and the person, the resurrected Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's going to bring Saul to have a personal encounter with a personal Savior, and he's going to help him to understand the gospel. He's going to bring life where there is death. He's going to bring a soft heart where there is a hard heart. He's going to bring about someone who has a listening ear to someone who stopped up his ears in Acts chapter 7. He's going to do all of that and more. Let's take a look at how he did it then and exactly how he does it today. How he does it then and how he does it today. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is he makes us aware of our sin. He makes us aware of our sin. The Holy Spirit always works that way. John chapter 16, Jesus said, it's for your benefit that I am going away so I can send to you the wonderful counselor who will convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness. Apart from the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we're always blind to our sin. We can't see it. And that doesn't mean that we don't generically admit that we're not perfect. Nobody here is stupid enough to believe that you're perfect. You say, I can't believe you called me stupid. If you believe you're perfect, I think the title applies. You're not. No one is perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one claims perfection. And, you know, we're okay with that, generically. But oftentimes, we're not okay with being called out specifically in ways that we do sin, right? That's when we get irritated, especially if it's someone close to us that's telling us, okay, let me tell you how I see your sin. Well, look at what Jesus does. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how does Saul respond? Who are you, Lord? He acknowledges this is a divine presence, but he's like, how am I persecuting you? What do you mean? Who are you? If I'm persecuting you, I need to know who you are. I sense there's a divine presence here, but I'm kind of at a loss. I'm a servant of the living God. I don't persecute you. And then Jesus responds, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. So here's what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit is opening Saul's eyes to help him realize that his individual transgression against human beings are actually sins against a holy and a righteous God. His actions against the church, his sins against his fellow human beings, are not just sins against random people, it's sin against God. And the Holy Spirit brings us to that realization. Now, that's a painful realization. Some of you don't like to hear that. You don't like to look in the mirror. You don't like to hear sermons that are well, call them negative, because they focus in on how we've fallen short. And you look at different areas where we fail: our anger, our lust, our greed, our laziness, all of these different things, our neglect of people that love us and depend upon us, our selfishness. And it's like, oh, I don't like to feel bad about myself. Well, the Holy Spirit has to make you feel bad about yourself because it's bad. And it's not that it's just bad in terms of how we treat other people horizontally. When we treat other people that way, when we neglect people, when we verbally abuse people, when we hurt them with our words, when we take from them their dignity, whatever it is that we're taking from them, whenever we're selfish, it's not simply an offense against another human being. It's an offense against a human being created in the image of God, and thereby it's an offense against God. And that's why Jesus says, dude, you're persecuting me, Jesus Christ. When you bounce those rocks off of Stephen, you bounce those rocks off of me. When you approved of his death, you approved of my death. And you say, Brooks, I'm not sure. I don't get. I thought this was going to be about hope, and now I feel bad. And I don't like to feel bad. There is no good news without, first of all, understanding the bad news. Gospel means good news, and the good news is always preceded by bad news. And here's the bad news. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the offense that we make against our fellow human beings, whether they be spouses, our kids, our parents, our neighbors, however you have hurt them, you have sinned against God. You have sinned against Christ. And that's a hard thing to hear. We would rather not hear that. That's why, remember what Stephen said that ticked everybody off? You have the law from angels, and you who do not keep it. And they stopped their ears and they rushed at him. They could not hear the truth that they were sinners. Paul's being faced with the truth personified, the way, the truth, and the life, the person of Jesus. And Jesus called him out directly. You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. That's hard. That's hard to hear. But the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens our ears to see ourselves the way God sees us. Now, some of you resist that. You do not want to see yourself as God sees you. Why? Because it's painful. Who wants to hear that they're a sinner? Who wants to stand before God and realize I've offended God? Answer, no one. No one. I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes right now. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. If you're Paul or Saul at this point, you've just learned that the people that you're persecuting, you've been persecuting the living God. What do you expect verse 6 to say? What do you expect Jesus is going to say next? Don't tell me what the Sunday school answer is. Tell me what your gut tells you. You don't have the foresight or the you don't get to look at this in hindsight. You don't know. You just killed Jesus' kids. What do you expect Jesus to say next? Let's go out for ice cream. Not so much. What do you expect? You're dead. You kill my kids, you're going to receive justice. And would that be the right thing to do? You're absolutely right. That would be just. There would be nothing unjust if Jesus were to say, dude, you're toast. You are toast. Let me see what you got in your bag. Oh, what are these? Papers? Papers for what, Saul? Oh, I see. You're on your way to Damascus to do what? You can do some shopping? What's going on at Damascus? Oh, you're going to round up Christians, arrest them, and take them back to Jerusalem and have them beaten and have them arrested and some of them killed? How do you think I should respond to that? How do you think Saul thinks that God's going to respond to that? if he's a rational human being and he understands justice, he expects condemnation. He expects judgment. He expects wrath. He receives mercy. But rise. Look at the contrast. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He did not receive condemnation. He received a commission. How could he receive a commission? How could he not receive condemnation? Because the Savior who died for us died for him. It's as if the Lord reached down and took Saul by the chin. He said, Saul, take your eyes off of the ground and put them on me. Look at my hands. These wounds are wounds for you. Look at my side. I have been wounded for your sin. Look at the scars on my head, the crown of thorns I have bore for you. Look at my eyes of love. My eyes of love are burning for you. I have died for your sin, even the sin that put me on the cross. Now get up. I've got work for you to do. That's not condemnation. That's a commission. That's grace. That's mercy. And it's a game changer. That hopeless soldier on that battlefield received a blood transfusion. He received the blood of Christ. And that's where hope comes from. Regardless of his past, his future will forever be changed because of what Christ has done in his past. You see, that's the game changer. It's not Paul's potential. It's not your potential. Do you know what potential you have? Nothing. Zero. So every time I come to church, you batter my self-esteem. That's my goal. Because you need to discard your self-esteem and implant Christ esteem, which is far more valuable. You don't have the potential to fix your marriage. You don't have the potential to walk away from addictive substances or behaviors. You don't have the potential to stop being a raging idiot. You don't have the potential to do any of that. But the blood of Christ, which cleanses you from sin, and the Holy Spirit, which now indwells you, or will indwell you, if you would receive him, will change you. Your situation is not more hopeless than Saul's. How many of you have killed 5 or 6 Christians this week? Anyone? 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 I didn't think so. So therefore, you cannot be in greater danger of God's wrath than Saul. You can't be more raging than Saul. He was in a raging fury. It's interesting that God chose the worst case scenario in Judaism to save and elevate and preach and write 2/3 of the New Testament. Because it's so fantastic that we wouldn't believe it. Oh, it can't be for me. Are you worse than Paul? Well, no, not exactly. Well, then it's for you. It's almost as if God says, okay, who's the least likely guy, least likely person no one would ever believe? That's the one I want to be the apostle of the Gentiles. That's exactly who he chose. Oh, by the way, was Paul or Saul seeking God on the road to Damascus? No. He's not seeking God. He's seeking to persecute Christians. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm preaching Ananias' story here. He shows Paul grace. Saul expects condemnation, but he receives grace. Let's take a look. I love this. Ananias. Enter Ananias. Now, there's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And he said, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Do you know what Ananias just said? God, are you familiar with the principle that past behavior is the best determiner of future behavior? Because I don't think you're making that connection. I saw Dr. Phil say this, and I listened to Dr. Laura, and this is that you. We do have this. We're talking about Saul, right? Same guy, Tarsus. You sure about this? You sure on this? You know what? If Saul's left to himself, Ananias' concerns are totally valid. They're totally valid. Because that's generally the way the world works, right? That's why we don't have hope when our circumstance. When we look at our past, we don't have hope because our past is a string of failures or a string of abuse like Paul's. Fortunately, the Lord corrects Dr. Phil. I'm not picking on Dr. Phil because you do know that that statement is generally true. By the way, if you're going to hire someone, don't pull a, oh, God's grace will change him. Okay, it's probably a good idea you want that person to be able to do what you're hiring them to do. But don't lose hope if your situation is perilous. You do get, I hope you're not making bad applications that are not meant to be made in the sermon. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. What does Ananias call Paul? Brother. Brother. He does not call him brother on the basis of his past actions and deeds. He calls him brother because Paul is now an adopted brother in Christ. And it does not matter what his past is. He recognizes that he has been given the positional holiness of God because he's received the gospel. And he just received the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking some food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the son of, or the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased in all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You see, on the front end, when Ananias was playing the whole game with God, saying, are you sure you know what you're doing? That wasn't without reason, because Ananias knew something about human nature. Actually, he knew something about human nature that, ironically, Paul would write about in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we are all of us were at one time dead in our transgressions and sins. Do you know what dead people do? No, they don't cry out. What do? They rot. They don't do anything. They decay. Spiritually speaking, all of us were born spiritually dead. We were still born spiritually. We do not seek God. We're not seeking God. We're not moving towards God. We're not becoming more righteous. We have no affinity for God. We do have an affinity for self-righteous religion, though. That's a very different thing. But we're still dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead people don't seek God. They don't do good things. Okay? That's what he said. So Ananias knows this, and he says, but he's dead in his sin, and he's trying to kill us physically. But what Paul wrote in that same chapter a few verses later, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but he, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our sins. That's a beautiful thing. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. He takes what is dead and he makes it alive. He gives grace when justice is due. But he gives grace. He gives mercy. He brings the dead to life. The same Holy Spirit that called Jesus out of the grave, that empowered him and gave him new life, is the same Holy Spirit that empowers the gospel today. The same Jesus Christ who called Lazarus from the grave and told him to remove the grave clothes is the same Holy Spirit, or the same Jesus that died for your sins and rose from the grave and promises to give you the Holy Spirit and tells you to take off your grave clothes and put on Christ. It's the same Holy Spirit. Ananias' obedience and Saul's transformation are both a product of the gospel. Let me ask you some practical questions here. Are you locked into your past? Do you feel locked into your past? Have you given up hope? Some of you are Saul. Some of you are Saul. You're inflicting pain on other people, but here's the crazy thing. You can't see it. You're totally blind to it, just like Saul. And actually, you feel quite justified and righteous in doing so, just like Saul. That's kind of the way it is. He doesn't feel remorse or guilt about it because he's blind to it. You need to encounter Christ today, just like he did on the road to Damascus. And here's what you do. You say, I don't know what you mean. Ask, Lord, who are you? I want to know. If I'm Saul, I want to know. I want you to reveal to me what you see in me because I can't see it. Show me, Lord. Show me. Tell me who you are and reveal to me your presence so that I might know. But he will do, and he will. He will show you what he sees and he will reveal his presence, but he will not leave you in a state of, oh my gosh, I'm going to be condemned. He won't leave you there. He didn't leave Saul there. See your sin for what it is. It's an attitude. It's an action against an offense against a holy God who loves you. See your sin horizontally against Christ vertically, because that's how Christ sees it. Just like Saul. But don't stay there. Also see the love and grace that Christ freely offers. Let him take you by the chin and lift your eyes and let you see the cross. Let him show you the wounds. Let him show you the love that he has for sinners, that he has for you, that he has for me. Some of you are Ananias. You're in Christ. You love Jesus. But you're married to a Saul. You work for Saul. Your kid's a Saul. The culture is a Saul. And you're surrounded by Sauls. And that Saul, or those Sauls, plural, they're threatening your well-being. They're threatening your happiness. And your MO is to get as far away from them as possible. Lord, are you sure you know what you're talking about? You want me to stay with this man? You do know who this man is. You sure you want me to stay with this woman? Because I don't see any change. You sure you don't want me to quit this job because this boss is an evil tyrant? Fill in the blank. Are you sure you want us to plant a church in downtown Iowa City because they're not begging for the gospel there? You could fill in 1,000 blanks in terms of applications. Let me just encourage you to stop doing something. Stop pre-qualifying people for the gospel already. Nobody voted me most likely person to come to Christ in high school. Nobody voted Saul most likely to come to Christ in high school. But he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And somewhere along the road to Iowa City, I had my own Damascus experience. Stop pre-qualifying people. Whether that person be your spouse who hurt you, or whether that be your boss or whatever. Just stop it. Don't limit the power of God. It is not our job to determine who is most likely and most not likely to come to Jesus. It's our job to be obedient like Ananias was. Start praying for them to see the gospel. Now, some of you are students of the word, and you're like, I don't see where anybody prayed for Saul. It's because you're not paying attention. The prayer didn't occur in chapter 8. The prayer didn't occur in chapter 9. It occurred in chapter 7. This is a mind blower. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The last words that parted Stephen's lips were a prayer for the individuals, including Saul, who brought him to his death. That's power. Are you willing to pray for the very people that persecute you to the degree that Stephen did? God may have in store that your pain at the hands of a Saul and your faithfulness in returning not evil for evil, but love for evil and prayer, God may harness that very thing and be the very instrument that brings that person to an encounter with the living Christ on their road to Damascus. But you can't run. You can't return evil for evil. You must believe in the power and the hope of the gospel, because it is the power that will transform. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit does the impossible. He changes Saul from the persecutor of the church to the apostle to the Gentiles. He changes Peter, who is a coward and denies Christ three times before a slave girl in a courtyard, to Peter, the bold, utterly fearless in the face of persecution, even to being crucified upside down. He changes the greedy tax collector Zacchaeus into a generous man who gives away most of his possessions. He changes a sexually immoral prostitute by the name of Mary Magdalene into a loving disciple of Christ. He changes a slave trader by the name of John Newton into a pastor who wrote the tune Amazing Grace and pastored William Wilberforce, an abolitionist who turned around and essentially brought about the abolition of the slave trade in England without a civil war. It's the same Holy Spirit that transformed an irreligious, irreverent individual like myself to a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. It's the same gospel that changed my heart and transformed my marriage into the marriage that I have now. It's the same Holy Spirit that called Lazarus from the grave and rose Jesus from the grave. And it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells you and I and gives to us divine power of life that will transform yourself. But you got to receive it and walk in the power and the newness of life that the Holy Spirit brings. He wants us to receive that today. I'm going to close with this, with a challenge to pray. If you're in a faith family, I want to give you this charge. So write this down. This is not, this is serious. I want you to do this. Don't just humor me, just do it if you're in a faith family. I want you to go with your faith families, and I want you to talk the next time you meet, and I want you to say, okay, what's an impossible situation that we can pray for? Maybe somebody in your faith family, they have a situation that's just impossible. Or maybe it's someone in the community they know that's just impossible. Maybe they know a Saul. Maybe somebody in your faith family is Saul. Talk about that and begin to pray. Begin to pray that God would do something that you don't think he'll actually do. Something that if the world saw it, they would say, what? Seriously, that guy? That marriage was changed? I wrote them off years ago. I wrote that person off years ago. Determine that. Pray that. Some of you are not in faith families. I encourage you to take the connection card in front of you. Looks like this. Fill that out. Let us know if you're visiting. You'd like to get plugged in. I'm interested in beginning my walk with God. Information about baptism, membership, biblical community. Get involved in biblical community. Some of you right now, you feel overwhelmed. You feel overwhelmed. You feel hopeless. Maybe you're Saul. Maybe you have a Saul-like situation. I want to encourage you, as I dismiss here, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to send you out, and we're going to dismiss. But if you want someone to pray with you, maybe you're Saul and you need prayer, or maybe you just have a situation that needs prayer, I'd encourage you, as I dismiss, to make your way forward. We'll have some elders, some pastors, some people in the response team that can pray with you, pray for you. And also, you can always do this, and encourage you to do this even today. On the back of these cards, it says, prayer requests to be shared with the church via the city. We need to be praying for one another. The impossible situations that you have, let us know. And you say, well, I don't want the whole city to know, whatever the city is. The city is an online community that we can share prayer requests and things with. But there's also, you can check, I don't want the whole world to know this, but would the staff please pray for me? And we would be happy to pray for you. There is power in prayer, not because we can twist God's arm, but God wants to use us to bring about those encounters where Jesus meets the Sauls on the road. So as we pray and as we dismiss, if you would like to come forward and pray, be prayed for, please do so. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it is not by our righteousness, but it's by yours, and it's by your work on the cross that we are saved. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would give us hope. Keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and not our circumstances, and not the sin committed against us, or even our own sin, but they would be focused, Lord. You would focus our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Lord, thank you that you are our intercessor, that you are interceding for us right now, just as you did Stephen, and you showed him that glimpse. Lord, thank you that you are still there. And you are interceding for us now that there is no condemnation, and that you give us grace and you give us mercy, and you want to bring glory to yourselves. Help us to believe that, because we're slow sometimes to believe and we're easily discouraged. Keep the gospel ever before us, and as a community of believers, help us to keep the gospel before one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.